Well, we continue our series in Mark's Gospel, and how about I pray that that God will speak to us as we open up His Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this record of the life and works of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you will help us to know Jesus better and respond to Him appropriately, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in Mark's introduction, we saw in Mark's introduction not only the good news of the arrival of Jesus, but the historically significant breaking news that Jesus the Messiah has come into the world, the much anticipated arrival of God Himself. Which is why Mark starts his Gospel with the words, "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." This, Mark tells us, was foretold by the prophets. It was anticipated by John the Baptist. And indeed, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he's baptized by John, and God Himself testifies that this is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. And so, having started with such a huge introduction, Mark now endeavors to stack up layer upon layer of evidence to justify his claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And over these four chapters we're looking at today, we'll see this come through richly. As we look closely at this section, we'll need to be asking ourselves, is this really true? Does Jesus truly have the power and authority to substantiate the claim that he is God's King in God's world? And of course, if he does, how have I responded to that? Well, let's take a look. The first thing we see is that Jesus has power and authority to teach. Look at chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You see, what sets Jesus apart from these other teachers was the way that he taught. The teachers of the law, they didn't come up with their own material. There was nothing original in their teaching. Now, some of you might say that about my sermons too, I guess. They simply quoted others who were seen as the great rabbis, greater authorities on God's word. But Jesus didn't teach like that. He didn't hide behind the authority of others. He claimed his own authority. He didn't speak about the great heroes of the past. He spoke concerning himself. Hearing him speak is like driving in the dark and suddenly putting on your high beams. All of a sudden, everything becomes clear. But it's one thing to be a good talker, to talk the talk. But was Jesus one who also walked the walk? Was he one that lived out what he preached? Well, the staggering thing, of course, is that he did. This is one of the things that makes Jesus so attractive. I must admit, it's one of the things that I found compelling about Jesus. Around about the age of 16, I started to keep a diary because I thought, well, you never know, one day I might become famous and everybody's going to need to know what made this man the man that he became. And so I started to write this diary. It didn't last very long, you'd be happy to know, because I kind of realised very quickly that what I was writing and saying was very different to what I was living. What I said and what I did were very different. Now, that's not new to most of us, is it? There's often a tension between our words and our actions, but not in Jesus. He was not a hypocrite in any sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Later, as he's been nailed on the cross, hung out for all to see, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is no ordinary teacher. He is the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. A teacher who promised true freedom to those people who held to his teaching. And so the question remains, of course, for each one of us, is he a one that we listen to? Is he our teacher? Or do we think we know something better than he does? But he wasn't just a teacher. Mark goes on to show that Jesus also had power and authority over sickness. Look at chapter 1 from verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up.
The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Here we see Jesus has absolute authority over sickness. Just a touch of his hand, and the fever has left. This is no way an isolated incident, of course. Indeed, three verses later, we're told Jesus healed many who had various diseases. A few days later, Jesus touches a man with leprosy, the ancient equivalent to the AIDS epidemic in terms of social isolation and morality. Then in chapter 2, he heals a paralytic with just a word. Bones, tendons, muscles knitted together right before people's eyes without a hint of surgery. And by the end of that section we heard read for us, verse 12 of chapter 2, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. In fact, Mark records some 30 healing miracles in his gospel alone, all showing that Jesus has the power and authority over sickness. His teaching comes with authority. He has power and authority over sickness, but he also has power and authority over nature. In chapter 4, we read of the incident where Jesus and his followers are in a boat on the Lake of Galilee when a fierce storm hits and they are in real danger. And the thing about being in real danger is that our delusion that we're in total control of our lives is the first to go overboard, isn't it? They were in real trouble, so much so that these experienced fishermen claim we are going to die. Now, I doubt whether you'd pass the Galilee lifeboat safety exams if you said that the best action in a storm like this is to call on the carpenter. But that's what the disciples do. In their terror, they wake up Jesus, who's asleep in the stern on a cushion, and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And what does Jesus do? Does he grab the helm and attempt to steer them out of the storm? No. He gets up as the Lord over nature and says simply, "Quiet, be still." And immediately, the wind dies down, the waves die down, and everything is calm. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried that. Gone down to Cronulla Beach, maybe, and stood in front of the waves and said, "Stop." I don't know if I have either, but the reality is that I'm guessing that if you did that, nothing's going to stop. That wave will just keep coming in. And the disciples, they're terrified and they ask each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, the disciples are good Jews. They would know from their Psalms that only God himself controls the wind and can still the waves. And so it's little wonder why these first disciples left everything to hang around and be with this man. The Lord has come into the world. They've seen him say, "Quiet, be still," to the waves. They've seen him heal the blind and the deaf and the lame. They've heard him teach with all authority. But they've also heard him say the most outrageous thing back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where Mark shows us that Jesus also has the power and authority to forgive sins. And it's here I want to spend a little time this morning. We heard this account in the second Bible reading. Jesus has come home. He's come into Capernaum. And he's doing what he believes he's been sent to do. He's teaching the word of God to them. Now, we don't know precisely what he's teaching. We know from chapter 1 that at the center of his teaching is this message: the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So whatever he's saying to this crowd, it'd be in that kind of vein. And we're told that so many people have gathered in the room that there's no longer any room to get in. You can't even get through the front door. And as Jesus is preaching, there are these men who have brought a paralyzed friend to the scene. As often happened, when people realized that Jesus was in the vicinity, they would pursue him so that somehow they could benefit from his miraculous powers. We read some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. These men couldn't get their paralyzed friend close to Jesus. And so they do this amazing thing. They climb to the top of the roof and they begin to dismantle it so that they could actually lower their friend right there in front of Jesus. Now, not ruse like we've got, obviously. Things are a little different back then. And they've dug through this hole and they've brought this, they've lowered Jesus right there before him. But notice what Jesus' reaction is. When Jesus saw their faith, the first thing Jesus notices about these friends is their faith. I really do love the example of these men. It's as though they are living examples of what faith is and what faith does. And Jesus responds to their faith. In fact, you can almost hear as you watch these men operate the words of Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And here we have a real picture of faith. Faith, of course, first is rooted in the truth. It's rooted in God's declaration of who he is. It's rooted in the truth of the gospel. It's not some kind of religious leap in the dark. It's rooted in truth, but it's not just that. It's important to say that faith is never just a theological concept. It's never an assent to something. Faith always leads to action. It's always a way of living, a lifestyle, an approach to life. Faith doesn't just change the way you think. Faith changes the way you act. And you see that in these guys, because they really did believe that Jesus had the power that he declared he had. And so they would not relent. They would not stop. They were actually willing to do something radical to get this help from Jesus. And that points us to something that's very important for us to consider. You see, faith, if it's really faith, doesn't wilt in the face of obstacles. Faith doesn't give up when we find that life turns difficult. Faith doesn't run away when things get hard. Faith doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give way to doubt. It doesn't walk away in the face of the unexpected or the difficult. You see, what happens when you face obstacles, when things get hard, when living as a Christian isn't easy, when you receive real opposition or life throws you a curveball and you don't know what God is doing, when you suffer, what happens then to your faith? Do you kind of leave it aside and revisit your old habits? Do you begin to skip your personal devotions and your time spent in prayer with him? Do you begin to even ask God, does he really love you? Or do you turn to him in those moments, recognizing that you don't have all the answers and trusting that he does? Do you have faith like these friends who come to Jesus at their moment of need? I wish I could always say that I do, but I often find myself trying to go at it on my own strength first until I'm emptied and then turn to God. These guys, they're inspiring. But you know, that's not the most radical thing about this little passage. Jesus observes their faith, but what he does next demands our attention. We read verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now to our ears, Jesus demonstrates a staggering lack of priority here, doesn't he? I mean, how can Jesus say such a hurtful thing to this poor paralyzed man looking up to him on a mat? Why does he start with his sin? That's not what's presenting as the issue here, is it? Well, to understand that, we need to understand afresh what Jesus means by sin. For I think it's true to say that sin has lost its sting in today's society. I mean, I still can remember a time when you could roll up to the local shop or the local servo and buy one of the seven deadly sins in the form of a Magnum ice cream. Remember that? You know, that's because we like to see sin as a bit of grown-up naughtiness, something that gives a delicious shock through the system, a bit of fun on the side. But rightly understood in the way the Bible describes it, there's nothing fun about sin. Jesus is saying that sin is this man's biggest problem. It's not his paralysis. It's not his social isolation that would have caused. It's his sin. Sin's not just doing naughty things, but according to the Bible, sin is ignoring God in the world that he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's capturing Frank Sinatra's great statement, "I did it my way," rather than living life his way. So why is ignoring God and living for ourselves such a problem? Well, it's because if I insist on my independence in a world that God has made, it has consequences. If I cut myself off from the very source of life, then there's only one place it's going to lead me. To death. Not just death here, but death eternally. That's why sin matters so much. And we're all guilty, of course, of sin. Even the paralytic, as he lied there on the mat, was a guilty man for his sin. And the staggering claim that Jesus is making here is that he has the authority to forgive this man's sin. Well, you can see the shock from the way the religious leaders react. They don't mind the paralytic as being called a sinner. I mean, they know that we're all sinners. But the problem with Jesus here is this. Why does this fella talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're saying to Jesus, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. And you know they're right, aren't they? Because sin is an offence against God. It's not treating God as God. And yet Mark is going to extremes to tell us here in his gospel that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord who comes with all of God's power and authority. And as he teaches, he calms the storm. He heals the sick and he forgives sins. And when he does all of that, he is acting in God's world with all of God's authority. Well, we're told that knowing what the religious leaders were thinking in their hearts, I mean, who but God could know that anyway, says to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? How would you answer that? Because, of course, on the surface, it's easy just to say, your sins are forgiven, isn't it? I mean, nothing changes. Paralyzed man still paralyzed. Nothing's going to change in his life, it doesn't seem. So easy to just say, your sins are forgiven. However, it's not easy at all, is it? For Jesus to truly forgive sins, it's going to take him to the cross, where he will take this man's sin and his own and ours upon himself and die the death that we deserve. It's not easy to forgive sins. But Jesus wants these religious leaders and us to truly know who he is. And I think without a shadow of a doubt, too. You know, it's interesting that there's people that will come to us and say, Jesus never claims to be God. Well, I think you'll find that this is a pretty big claim. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Can you picture that happening? And you live in this little village. You know this paralyzed man. You know he's been dragged into the marketplace most days so that he could beg for food, because that's what you would have to do if you were in that kind of situation. We all know this paralyzed man, and yet right there in front of us, this man who could never walk gets up, picks up his mat, and walks out. Right there in front of you. What's going through your mind? What's going through the religious leader's mind at this point? This is actually our first encounter with the religious leaders in Mark's gospel. And if we didn't have the opportunity to read on and know what's coming next, you've got to say, this is pretty convincing, isn't it? Who is this guy? He's claiming to have the authority of God himself. He's doing these amazing things. Surely this is the Messiah we've been waiting for, right? But sadly, as we walk through the rest of Mark's gospel, these religious leaders just get more and more hard-hearted against him, rejecting him as their Messiah. But what about the others that are there? Well, we're told they are amazed. And they praise God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Where will they end up when it comes to who this Jesus is? But friends, of course, if this is true, if this account of what happened on this day in Capernaum is true, if Jesus turns out to really be the ruler of God's world, then of course this gets very personal for us too, doesn't it? For do you recognize who Jesus is? Do you recognize that he is your Lord, your teacher? Do you believe that he has the authority to forgive your sins or not forgive them? Do you recognize that he has the authority over your death? These are good questions to ask, because if Jesus is who he claims to be here, then it's actually a scandal if we don't live under his authority. For he has made us and he owns us. If he's truly God's king, then we are guilty of treason if we do not humble ourselves and come under his rightful rule over our lives. And so the ultimate question for us today is, if I truly believe this, have I submitted my life to him? You see, it all comes down to a question of his identity. Who is this man? It's been said that Jesus is one man you cannot ignore. Well, friends, I'm going to pray. And if you know in your heart of hearts that you have not yet placed your life under his authority and rule, then you might like to pray these words in your own heart and rightly respond to Jesus as your King, the one who came to earth with all the authority of God himself. And for those of us who have actually recognized his lordship, but fail to allow him to rule the various parts of our lives, then we too need to be praying, don't we? Asking him to forgive those times of treason and asking him to help us to live rightfully under his rule. Well, let me pray for us all, friends. And you might like to make this prayer your prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the clarity that he gave in showing that he was no ordinary man, not just a godly man or an apt religious leader, but God himself. And Father, we thank you for what he had done for us, taking the penalty for sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven and set free. Father, we pray that as we look at this, we recognize that we fail you in so many ways, living lives for ourselves with little thought of you at times, having areas of our lives where we keep to ourselves, not wanting you to be Lord over them, and yet you are the King. And so we are sorry, and we ask that you would forgive us, and ask that you would restore us to living our lives with you as King over all of our lives, in every part of our life. Please help us, by your Spirit, to be walking with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you're part of God's children. That's very exciting. Love you to actually let us know, let a friend or myself know if you've actually prayed for the first time, recognizing Jesus as the rightful King and ruler. And for those of us who have had to pray and recognizing there's parts of our lives we do keep to ourselves where we are not living under his rule, know that he does forgive if we bring those things to him, and that we have been given his Spirit to be able to live life for him in the way that we ought to.